Let's take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we thank You so much for what You've done for us in sending Your Son. We don't deserve this gift, the best gift that we could have ever been given. You didn't deserve this. You didn't deserve to become one of us. Yet you chose to because of Your love. And You were willing to humble Yourself, even not just as a human, but ultimately to die as one of us, the death of crucifixion. Lord, help us to understand these truths this morning. Help me to explain this clearly, and that You would take this truth that is here and apply it to our hearts and minds, that You would change us, transform us from the inside out to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be willing to obey Your Word in every area. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been telling my message this morning, the humility of our Savior. The humility of our Savior. Some of you know we have guinea pigs at our house. And if you know a little bit about, well, we've learned a lot about guinea pigs in the last year. And they're pretty humble little creatures, you know, pretty timid. They're kind of at the bottom of the food chain. So they spook easily, run away as quickly, but they don't really run that fast. We've had another exciting a development in our house. We had a baby born this last week. You see, originally we were supposed to get two male guinea pigs, and one of them was a female. And we did get him fixed, but not before this happened again. So, we now have a cute little piglet, what was our, I don't know the name we're throwing, Pipsqueak, because this is Dad's Pippin, so, you know. Anyway, we've learned lots about these humble little creatures, because they live in our home, right? And we get to interact with them on a lot of different ways. But very cute. He has this, like, you know, it's just, he's smooth all over and has this, like, divot right here. It's really, really cute. Anyway, I say all that to realize we learn about our Savior because He became one of us. He chose to live with us. And as He lived with us, that's where we learned so much about Him. And Philippians chapter 2, Paul explains to the Philippian believers some of this truth about how we know about Jesus. And as He came, humbled Himself, and came to live among us. A week ago, we continued a four-week Christmas series from the Apostle Paul's mentioning of Christ's coming, His first coming to earth. This is the truth that we celebrate at Christmas, and we're seeking to learn what Paul's lessons about our Savior are in each of these passages. We began looking at Titus 3:4 through 7. Last week was Galatians 4 through 5, and today Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and next week will be 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 17. We began looking at the generosity of our Savior and how He has given so much in His coming. And then last week we saw the precision of our Savior there from Galatians 4, 4 through 5. And we realized His perfect timing, that it came at the exact right time and setting to be born of a woman, born under the law. It had to be then. And God knew that. And He was sovereign over all of that. Coming in the midst of the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana and all those details that made it possible for Christianity to spread quickly. For the people to be receptive. They've been groaning under the burden of the Roman occupation. Yet they'd also been trying to keep the law for hundreds of years and have been failing. And people were starting to look for their coming Messiah. He came at the right time, the perfect time. Then we saw also His purposeful coming. He came to redeem those under the law that were under the curse of death, to set us free from that so that we could receive the adoption as sons, not just from the guilt, but giving us the inheritance, the hope of eternal life. And the wonderful truth that that is. This week we turn to the book of Philippians to incur where we find the truth that Paul has there about Christ's coming. That Paul, you know, he writes this book to encourage the believers at Philippi, they're worried about Paul. There's a close personal relationship with him. They have supported him multiple times in the past. They have even sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to come and minister to him. And they heard that he's gotten sick, almost died, so they're worried about him. So Paul writes to encourage them and sure about some of these things, but he also writes to encourage them how to trust God in the midst of all this. How to have the mind of Christ, as he puts it. It is this mind of humility. And this is what we want to seek to learn about, the humility of our Savior, by understanding the three stages that I think we see here of His humility in His first coming. Again, to consider the context here, you see He's just commanded us to think about each other, and then He says to think like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And really, that is the command that I want to unpack the implications of. Why we should be humble like Christ, to have this mind. And then he's going to follow it up with the exaltation of Christ. But he humbled himself, and so the Father exalts him, and there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as he says here. We look forward to that day. But what had to come in between? It was the humility of living as a human, the humility of dying as a human, and ultimately, the ultimate humility of dying, the death of crucifixion. And why did he do that? He did it for you and for me. This command here that he begins with in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Literally, it is this mind must be, or to... There's a command that we tend to use let kind of as concessive, like allow me to do this. That's not how you should understand this. That's not how it was originally meant. It is you must have the mind of Christ, is what he's saying. What is this mind? It's the mind that Christ Jesus had. And then he's going to explain that here in the next three verses. The first stage to this is his undeserved humility in verse 6. Who, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. What is he saying here? Paul is explaining how our Savior did not deserve to be humbled since he was in the form of God. Literally what he's saying is he really is God. He's the image of God, as other verses put it, like Colossians 1:15 or 2 Corinthians 4:4, Hebrews 1:3. Or as he explains in John, that he was God. He in the beginning was God, was with God in the Word, and he was God. And they understood him at times that he was claiming to be God. He is not, you know, kind of like God. He is God. God who became one of us. He says, even though he was in the form of God, the very image of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does he mean by this? It's literally, it's the idea that he doesn't consider it as something he should hang on to or cling to, grasp. I mean, robbery is, you know, taking for your own. He wasn't clinging to his rights, we would say. He had the right to say, I'm God. Right? And so I'm not going to do that. He didn't deserve any of this. Yet, he chose to, didn't he? He didn't cling to that. He didn't keep to his rights. So you see his undeserved humility. Growing up, I watched my dad, a pastor, do things that he didn't deserve to do as a pastor. He cleaned toilets. He dug ditches. I mean, he was the first one there. I mean, we cleared church land. We burned things. We pulled rocks. We did all sorts of stuff that really wasn't his job description as a pastor, but he did them. And he modeled humility, even though it was undeserved. You know, he chose to do this. Do you see, even on a greater level, the undeserved humility of our Savior Jesus Christ? Do you see, although he is very God, and he didn't deserve to be humbled. That was not what he deserved. Yet do you realize that even though he had the right, he didn't cling to his rights as God? So the question is if it tells us to have this mind, have the mind of Christ, this mind of humility, how can we be like him? Are you willing to follow his example in not clinging to your rights? We think of our rights as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Those are unalienable. Those are given by God. But God didn't cling to his rights. So even if God were to ask us to give up our life, if God were to give up the things that we would say contribute to our happiness, if he would give up our freedoms, would we be willing to do that? Men and women throughout history have been willing to give those up to serve Christ. Jesus modeled this, the sovereign Lord of the world, yet he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, as Matthew 20:28 tells us. So as you think about that, what does that practically look like? Are we putting others' needs first? And their first and ultimate need is what? Salvation. Are we willing to share the gospel with them? How many of us don't share the gospel because it makes us uncomfortable? We don't want to estrange that relationship. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. And yet, Christ was willing to leave the glories of heaven. He was willing to serve and to give his life even as a ransom for many. Now, for most of us, probably God's not going to ask us to give our lives for him. But he does ask us to give of ourselves daily. Right? Romans 12 tells us that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? That means you serve him in your homes, in your communities, in your church, and be willing to give of yourself. That's not the natural way, right? The natural way says, I have my rights. I don't deserve to be treated like that. Show me some respect. Right? That's the natural way. But Christ didn't do that. He didn't cling to his rights. And even more, we should stand up for those who have no voice. I think standing up for the unborn, those who are handicapped, those who can't speak for themselves, what an opportunity for us to be like Christ. To advocate for those who have no voice. And that goes through all over, whether it's standing up to bullies, doesn't matter if they're in politics or if they're on the playground. To be willing to stand up and to speak for those who have no voice. But ultimately, to serve, to be like Christ in every way. Are you challenged by the undeserved humility of our Savior? That's the first stage. Second stage is his chosen humility in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So, but starts with but. There's a contrast here with the previous. Even though he was God, he was the form of God. He very God. He instead made himself. So this is a choice of him. Nobody made him do this. He himself did this. He made himself of no reputation. The word here is the word for kenosis. And there's a big debate on what this actually means. But it has the idea of him giving up something. What is it? He's self-emptying here. I would say it's not giving up or ceasing to be God. He can't stop being God. So he didn't, temporarily stop being God for the few years he was on this earth. But he did, in light of what other scripture says, he did give up the independent use of his divine attributes. He didn't do those on his own. He could have. He even talks about, I could have called 10,000 angels. I could have done all this, but he didn't. And he talks about serving it from the doing what the Father wants, many times, John especially. I only did what the Father wanted me to do. And he even talks about in Acts 10:38, we talked about this in Sunday school somehow, he went about doing good in the power of the Spirit. So he even wasn't operating under his own power. Those miracles and all those things he did those through the power of the Spirit, God working through him. And I think he did that to model for us what ministry looks like. Not only that, he gave up the heavenly glory, as John 17:5 tells us. I mean, the glory which he had from eternity past with the Father. He temporarily set that aside. He lived as a human. Hebrews 2 talks about this. With all the limitations. I mean, how many times in the gospel talks about how he got tired? He got hungry. I mean, he's got to travel. He's got to walk places. He gets dirty. I mean, all of this. He needs sleep. I mean, how many times you read about him sleeping in the boat? There he is again. Middle of a storm. I mean, how tired do you have to be to sleep through a storm? After going through the derecho in 2011, don't sleep through those storms very much. It's a little uneasy those nights. But he sleeps. Because he's human. He has limitations. So in some way, he is setting aside his divine attributes, his independent use of them, and they're still there. He still could have accessed them, but he just chose not to. So that's what it means when it says he made himself of no reputation. And I think the rest of the verse kind of even fleshes this out. Taking the form of a bondservant, and this is in contrast to him who had the form of God. He is equal with God. Now he takes the form of a bondservant. What is a bondservant? A bondservant is one who is a slave. One who was chosen to be that. This is what Jesus did, right? He came to serve. He, at the Last Supper, what does he do? He takes off his shoes, gets a towel and a basin, and he starts to wash their feet. That was the job of the lowest servant in the household. He humbled himself that much. He modeled that for us. And ultimately, his whole life is an expression of that. Him serving us. The sovereign Lord of the universe serving you and me. I mean, Peter kind of had it right. I mean, no, Lord. I mean, I should be the one doing that. Well, why weren't you? but, yeah. And yet he says, no, let me show you how it's done. He models humility for us. He chooses to do this. And not only that, it goes on to say, and coming in the likeness of men. This is really how he is able to carry this out. He becomes one of us. He looks like one of us. He really was one of us. That's why he got hungry. That's why he needed sleep. That's why he had to learn and grow. That's why he had all these things that we experience. Because he was one of us. We call this the incarnation. Incarnate flesh. Becoming one of us. We celebrate that this time of year. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14 says. Hebrews 2 talks about how He didn't become an angel. He became a human to die for humans. He had to be one of us because God doesn't die. So in order for Him to die, He had to be one of us. And He chose that. One of the things I'm always impressed with, I guess, about missionaries is their choice to serve the Lord no matter where. They're willing to go wherever He calls them. My sister spent 3 years in Papua New Guinea, and it's not the kind of conditions that you and I experience here. It's pretty primitive. I mean, they had a few things. They would go, it was 8 hours to go 20 miles into the city. I mean, and rebuild the roads at times. And that was, you stock up with what you needed. I mean, they were working on getting their, building a airstrip so they could fly in and out, which was a huge help. How many of you have seen the Wild Brother videos? That's kind of the same area where my sister was. And those are fascinating. Those boys are thriving on it, but especially like the one on where they eat the bugs. Like, oh, this one tastes like wood. Yeah, they are eating it up, but you could tell, like, the mom is so long-suffering and puts up with so much. And they have a generator, and that's your only source of power. You know, and you live and eat weird stuff, and I mean, they built their own house among the people, and you would be able to build what you have. I mean, that, why? Because they chose to do that. They chose to humble themselves, to leave the modern conveniences behind and go to serve God wherever He calls so that people can hear the gospel on a much greater level, how much God did that for us. Do you understand the chosen humility of our Savior, Jesus? Do you see how He willingly chose up to give up the glories of heaven? The glories. I mean, you read Revelation 21 and 22 and you're like, that's just a glimpse. And He deserves all of that. And He gave that up in freely. I don't know about you, but I'm not much one. I mean, I have a hard time going camping, let alone, you know, my camping is like, you know, that hotel. That looks really, that's about my kind of camping, right? Maybe it's because of all those repressed memories from when we had to go do it as a family growing up. I don't know. there are elements you enjoy, but it's a choice. I always think it's ironic, right? You know what a good definition of camping is, right? People with perfectly good homes pretending they're homeless. I like that one. I understand there's more to it than that, but God chose to do this, right? He chose, Jesus chose to become one of us. Not only that, He chose to come to serve, not to be served, but to serve. So as we are called to be like Him, to follow in His footsteps, as 1 Peter 1:20 or 2:21 says, and to serve, as Mark 10 talks about, are you doing that? Are you choosing to serve rather than be served? In your marriage, are you serving your spouse? Are you serving in your home? When you step through those doors and you come home, or you know, as you get up in the morning, in the day, whatever, are you expecting others to serve you, or are you looking for opportunities to serve? What about in the church? Do you just come to church, show up, be served, or do you look for ways to get involved? To serve others. God wants us to interact, to cause growth of one another. Every part doing its share, as Philippians 4:16 tells us. I think it also plays out in our communities. It's so easy to live in a community and never give back to it, right? But some of the things that I've learned living in a small community is things don't just happen. There's a lot of things that would never happen if people didn't take the ownership and step forward and do it. And I can tell you right now, we need more people doing that in our community. We've struggled this last fall. There's been events that have got done, but they got done barely. And this, we're in a generation that does not step up very readily. They expect government to do things, but that comes with a big price tag, doesn't it? If you don't get involved and help one another. I love doing the Christmas cheer box because this is an expression of us helping one another. I mean, yesterday we gave away $3,300, you know, worth of that was on top of the food that was given, right? And coupons and other things. That's an expression of caring for one another, people helping one another. When you're looking for ways to willing and active and seeking to serve other people as Christ did. This means we need to learn to care for them. How did Jesus know how to care for them? He became one of us. Do you do that? Do you enter into people's lives? It's so easy to just, you know, we do our thing, we have our schedule, and then we get our me time. And we do the bare minimum. But we're here to serve. I mean, once we're saved, as one of is it Dan Anderson says, life is for service. We're not here to get more saved in that sense. We're secure that way, but we do have a job to do. It is to serve as He served us, to do good, as Ephesians 2:10 and Titus. 2:14 tell us to be zealous in good works. So what does this mean? You mean you get to know people, you learn their burdens, their concerns, their cares, their interests. You visit. How do you do that? You visit them in their homes, in their jobs. You call to them, you talk with them, but you listen to them. You don't just talk with people or talk to people at church. You talk with people, right? That's what we should do. So many times that we talk at people, don't we? They make a statement, we make a statement. We don't really have a conversation. We just are both talking about ourselves in the same room. Right? I mean, if we're honest, that's what a lot of our conversations are. That's not how Jesus was. He entered in. I mean, you think of the woman at the well. What did he do? I mean, he actively engages her. So listen, last night I watched a little video from Ray Comfort, and he had a chance to give a tract to Arnold Schwarzenegger. And he just handed it to him, and Arnold Schwarzenegger, no! And if Arnold Schwarzenegger tells you no, you know, he's a pretty imposing guy. He was a little floored by that. Now, thankfully, someone else in their group was able to witness to him later, but it challenged him to realize that he was a little bit odd. He didn't do what he normally did, which was engage the person, talk to them as a normal human being, talk about their life. Hey, how are you doing? And engage on some level, whether it's, sports, weather, whatever things you could share in common. And then turn the conversation, ultimately. Ray Comfort likes to do that with, do you believe in the afterlife? Do you have any opinion on that? And get them talking about what they think, and then turn it to, the good news and the gospel as you, in light of our need, sharing the law and how we are sinners in need of God's grace and we can't save ourselves. Do we do that? Do we listen to people, talk with people? Somebody can be going and helping with needs, joining as recently sat in on a workshop, and our workshop was a committee I'm part of that we're another state. They're trying to help their churches in different ways, and the guy, he had been a pastor here in Iowa, and he talked about, the question was, how do you get involved with people? How do you get contacts with people in your community? And he had talked about in the smaller communities, you join what's central in the community and things, Lions Club and other, Kiwanis or different organizations. But they said, if you're in a city, you need to join interest groups. Right? What's your interest? You're into sports? Join a sports club. Right? You're in a singing choir or orchestra or something like that. Something you would share. I mean, there's all sorts of, my mom's part of a quilting club, a garden club. I mean, there's all sorts of, those are just means to get with these people so that you can be salt and light in their lives. This is how it works, to serve others. So will we do that? Or will we selfishly keep to ourselves, focused only on our needs and concerns? That's not what God wants us, right? In light of Philippians 2, if we have this fellowship with Christ, the love, the comfort, and joy, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or think others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, this is the command to think about others, and then he says, here's the motivation, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And here's what he did for us. Are we doing that? Are you challenged by the chosen humility of our Savior? Second stage. Third stage, his extreme humility in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There it is again, his choice in it. Nobody else forced him into this. John 10:28. Nobody told him to do this. He did this. I have the right to do this. I lay down my life. Nobody else forced me to do that. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Not just death, even the death of the cross. This is how far his humility goes. This is why I say it's his extreme humility. So Paul here is explaining how our Savior, in extreme humility, he appears as a human, first of all. I mean, that's far enough step down, right? You go from sovereign Lord of the universe to a puny little human. I mean, that's a big step. But he doesn't stop there. He goes worse. He goes down to be willing to die as a human. And it doesn't even stop there. He says, even the death of the cross. And if you understand what the death, dying on a cross is, I know I've talked about this before, Easter especially, Good Friday, the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a horrible process. It was asphyxiation. It was drowning on your own body fluids because you couldn't breathe, because your body gave out. After you've been publicly humiliated, stripped naked, usually beaten, then nailed through your arm or through wrists and feet. I mean, they've even found bones, you know, with the nails still stuck through the ankle bones. And you're put in this position where you can't breathe unless you pull yourself up on those nails to get a breath. And your body does it involuntarily because you have that will to live. And you keep doing this until you can't anymore. That's why it would take days for some people to die. Now, they sped the process along with the criminals. Jesus gave it up, though, right? He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But this is the process. This was such a horrible death. It was considered so shameful that it was only reserved only for criminals, people who committed horrible acts, treason, or slaves. Roman citizens were exempt from this kind of death. This is why Paul was likely beheaded instead of crucified. This is the kind of death that Jesus willingly died. He chose to do this. This is, I mean, for a Greek, they considered it foolishness that your God would be someone who died a criminal's death. For a Jew, it was a stumbling block, as 1 Corinthians 1:23 tells us. Why? Because according to the law, in Galatians 3:13, it was a curse for someone to hang on the tree. But the Greeks saw this as foolish. They actually had, we found graffiti that makes fun of the fact that we worship someone who died on a cross. And you can't maybe see that really well. This is the actual, what they found. But the Greek text here says, Alex Menos worships his God. You can see there, it's stripping away. This is early graffiti. They're making fun of the fact that he is worshiping his God. And what is he? He's a man with a horse's head or a donkey's head on a cross. That was how they viewed Christians. It's foolishness that you would worship someone who died on a cross. That's a criminal. Like your leaders are criminal? This is how low Christ was willing to go to die for us. He humbled himself. He chose this, but he went to the extreme of not just death. And he was obedient in that. This was part of the plan of God the Father before the foundation of the world, Scripture tells us. I mean, this wasn't his plan B. This is the plan. And he willingly chose to do this, to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's how far he was willing to go. Become a curse for us. His extreme humility. You know, I'm always amazed at mothers. Watching my wife go through being a mother and still go through it. Mothering's not easy, right? You get spit on, pooped on. You get bossed around. You get treated like the maid. Whined at constantly sometimes. I mean, this is just part and parcel of being a mother. And why do you do that? Why do you humble yourself to that point? Because of love, right? You love your kids. You're willing to go through that. How much more our Savior, who was willing to humble himself to the extreme of not just death as a human, after becoming a human, but ultimately dying on the cross. Crucifixion for you and me. Do you understand this extreme humility? Do you realize he didn't just do this, but he went all the way? The shameful, horrible death of crucifixion. And we are called to follow in his footsteps. According to 1 Peter 2:21. When we're mistreated, remember the example of Christ. Be willing to suffer as he suffered. Are you willing to humble yourself to that extent? Are you willing to die for him? You know, that might be what he asks us. Probably not, but maybe. But if we're not giving our life on a one-time event, are you willing to die daily? This is the more important. This is the giving your body as a living sacrifice. This is what really it starts by saying, I am going to die to self. I can't do this on my own. I cannot save myself. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You have to say, God, I can't do this. I am trusting in you. That's where the first step of dying to self is. But that's not the end. Because Scripture goes on to talk about how we are to die daily. Colossians chapter 3. We are to crucify, put to death the old man with his deeds. We're to die to self and our desires. Instead, live for Christ. Put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and holiness. Be willing to live for him. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. He died for us, that we should no longer live for ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, but for him who died for us and rose again. Will you do that? Are you willing to follow him no matter what? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that Jesus says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's our example. We look to him. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted yet to bloodshed, striving against sin. I mean, come on, what are you guys doing? I mean, you really haven't gotten that far yet, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to talk about, you have not forgotten, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he loves. I mean, God loves you so much, he's going to do whatever is necessary so that you follow him and you follow the example of Christ. Be willing to do whatever is necessary. Even if it means going through chastening, even if it means saying no to sin, all the pleasures of this world to serve him. Are you following him no matter what? Are you challenged by the extreme humility of our Savior? I hope you are. You know, I've learned from many different people in ministry over the years. My dad being one of those. There's others. I know I've talked to you about Jay Chapman before, another man that I look up to, is a humble guy. One of the other ones that some of you know more locally is Pastor David Moore. You know, and I didn't know him that long, but the stories that I heard of, I mean, one pastor shared that early on in the ministry he was supposed to meet with him and he had forgotten, he called him up and Pastor Moore made him feel like it was his fault that, you know, he had done this. No, I should have reminded you all that, you know. Just a gracious, godly man. In the last few years of his life, he continued to model that. His wife had Alzheimer's. And he cared for her as long as he could. I mean, some of you know, dealing with Alzheimer's is not easy. And he continued to be faithful and to go through all the steps of that as long as he could. A gracious, godly man. You know, those are the ones you look up to. But ultimately, we should look up to Christ, our greatest example of humility. Have you learned from the humility of our Savior in His first coming? Do you see His undeserved humility? He didn't deserve this. His chosen humility. He made the choice to do this for us. His extreme humility. He became one of us, died as one of us, and ultimately was crucified. What will you learn from the humility of our Savior? Will you humble Himself like He did, first in asking for Him to save you from your sins, and then in seeking to serve Him? Will we be like Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Son, sending Your Son become one of us. We didn't deserve this. Thank You so much that He chose to leave the glories of heaven to become one of us, humble Himself, and ultimately to die for us, make our salvation possible, and even the death of the cross. Lord, help us be willing to follow in His footsteps, we pray. In Jesus' name.